Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, pour out your fire on this church right now. Lord, encounter us where we're at, Lord, and bid us to go higher. Help us to remain steadfast in you, Lord Jesus. To not fall away, Lord. Help me to be a vessel of honor, declaring your word, Lord, proclaiming that which you have for the children, for the beloved, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospels as we explore Palm Sunday, the real perspective. If you guys would turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, if you have a Bible, you should be bringing it. Good. It's a great opportunity to mark it up, write notes, take a notepad, learn. You heard Marcos read from Mark 11. The nice thing is the Gospels tie everything together. Yes, they do. So let's pick it up in Matthew 21. You're going to hear this over a few different times. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." On a side note, many have wondered why the donkey, right? Like, wouldn't a king come riding a charger, a big horse that's very macho and manly, but he comes on a donkey. And as the scripture says, it was to fulfill a prophecy, which was in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, for he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Hallelujah. You see, in ancient times, in the Middle East, leaders rode horses if they were riding to war, but donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. That's 1 Kings 1:33. You also see other instances of leaders riding donkeys in Judges 5:10, 10:4, 12:14, in 2 Samuel 16, verse 2. And so that mention of the donkey fits the description in Zechariah. For first he would come in peace. First he comes on a donkey, and he comes to suffer, and he comes to sacrifice. So he comes as a meek and lowly lamb, the sacrificial lamb. But there's a time coming where he will be coming on the charger. So he first came as a lamb. Now he'll be coming as the lion of Judah, riding on a white charger. Yeah. With all of heaven's angels and all the great cloud of witnesses riding behind him. Yeah. Then he will conquer the enemy. He will bring everlasting peace and establish his eternal kingdom. But first, he had to abolish sin. First, he had to come as lowly lamb, riding on the donkey. In Luke 19, verse, I think it starts like 27 or somewhere around there, we recount the scriptures, what we just read in Matthew. And I just wanted to go back to there and just say, again, in verse 36, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's where he will return, by the way, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had been saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, hey, teacher, hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these kept silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would cry out. And so Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps. And he knew the hearts of man. We've learned that over the last couple of weeks. Jesus knew the hearts of man. And he looked upon Jerusalem and he knew what was to come. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew his people were going to reject him and execute him. And he was weeping for many would be found in unbelief. And he saw the future as the city would be torn to shreds and blood would be sacrificed, as he knew that would happen. And it says that now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Messiah was there, and had they accepted him, the kingdom could have been established, but they rejected him. And that was part of God's plan overall, to abolish sin. But in 70 AD, that's when Jerusalem was torn down. The prophecy that Jesus saw there and spoke. And I just want to give you a little history lesson. By the summer of 68 AD, the Jews were nearing defeat by the Roman legions. And in 69 AD, Emperor Vespasian, he gave his son Titus the honor of delivering the final death blows to the rebellious Jews in their capital city. Josephus notes that on the eighth day of the Roman month, the ramps were finished, and Titus ordered the battering rams brought up and made ready for the assault on the temple. With the battering rams in place, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which began at Passover that year, would come to an end. As soon as the walls were breached on the 9th of AB in 70 AD, a Roman military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus had foretold 40 years earlier.
The Romans slaughtered an estimated 600,000 people in Jerusalem, including many of the Passover visitors who had been trapped there for the 143 days during the Roman siege. Many of the people who were not killed by the Roman soldiers were shipped off to gladiatorial games, Roman mines, and otherwise exiled from Judea and scattered throughout the Roman Empire and other nations. By the year 73 AD, all traces of self-ruling Jewish nation had completely disappeared. So you had this like big gap, and then in 1948, Israel became a nation again, fulfilling prophecy. Josephus records that the Romans put the city and the temple to torch, and that these fires were still burning a month later on the eighth day of the Roman month Gorpius. The magnificent temple that Herod had built was completely destroyed as the fires raged inside and out. And these fires were so hot that the gold fittings and the gold gilding inside and on its outside walls melted and ran into the cracks between and in the stones. During the pillaging of the temple, these stones had to be broken so the Romans could get to the gold. And that fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that no stone would be left on another. And the destruction was totaled, just as Jesus had foretold 40 years prior. It's amazing. Amazing how prophecy comes true. So he looks upon it and he sees everything as it's kind of unveiling before his eyes, and he weeps because he sees just the amount of slaughter and the lives that are going to be gone, just that rejected him. And it says he went into the temple. It says he goes right into the temple. He comes into Jerusalem, and what does he do? The first thing he does, he goes into the temple. That's confirmed in Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who is that? Who is the messenger? John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And the first thing he does, he goes in the temple and he drives out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So Jesus heads straight to the temple. He's entering the city. And I find it extraordinary that all the previous interactions with the crowds, Jesus would normally avoid the crowds. He would engage, but then you find himself reclusing himself. He pulls away. Disciples would get revelation. He would say, no. The revelation was given, but now keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Yet at this point, he's affirming, he's engaging, he's confronting the religious leaders and affirming what the people are saying. He's affirming his position. He even tells them, "Go get the donkey, the Lord." So the Lord needs this. Because he knows his time is near. His time was coming, and he was ready to let people know his purpose. He's coming to give them salvation. And Jesus is angered at the events that are going on in the temple. For too long, as I was preparing for this, I was praying, and God gave me this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes into the temple and he tears it upside down. Why? For too long, the religious leaders had created a system that benefited themselves. It was a scam. It was a scam. Basically, they were limiting the access of the people to God. He was saying, "The system is corrupt. It's been corrupted. It's been tainted. And no longer will there be this access point. I am going to set things right. No longer will man determine what is an acceptable sacrifice to God. No longer would they control and charge more for the people to have access to God on man's terms." People would bring something to the temple. They'd say, "That's not sufficient. Although I have this lamb over here you can buy. I have these turtle doves you can buy. I have this ram you can buy." They were limiting the access to God. No, Christ through his actions is saying there is going to be one final sacrifice. The corruption of man is going to end. You will be able to access God through me and through me alone. You will be able to be reconciled to God through me and through me alone. I want to go back to the entry. That's really, I had this little sidebar because I want to expound on the scriptures there. But I really want to go back and I want to really look at the entry of Christ. And I want to spend time focusing on the crowd. And I want to use that crowd and compare it to the similarities in the crowd for present day today. And I believe that you will not look upon Palm Sunday the same. So here the crowd is welcoming Jesus with open arms. There are thousands in attendance. The population ranged anywhere from 30 to 80,000 from some of the sources I tried citing. Yet the population would surge during the time of the festivals, which were the spring festivals, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and then Pentecost. So that the people would come, as you just heard about that when Jerusalem was destroyed. More people come in. They come in to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And that's what's happening during this moment. There's more people there. And the crowd had to be buzzing. I mean, all the excitement. One, they're already excited because of the feasts. And in the Amplified, it says they were actually agitated with excitement. They were overcome with excitement. This was a glorious moment. Everyone had heard of Jesus, the prophet Jesus. The news had spread about these amazing signs and wonders of him healing, raising people from the dead. They turned out to see him. The crowd is so supportive of Jesus. They're shouting, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save now. Remember that. Save now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What a powerful moment. It says actually in one of the scriptures, it says it was moving. It was a very moving moment. Your emotions, the emotions were really on high, on edge. It was a moving moment. Very much like the inauguration of a president. It's a moving moment. They cut down branches. I'm sure the Public Works was really happy about that one. But they cut down branches on the palm trees. They laid down their coats, almost like a welcoming mat. They took their coats off and they laid it down before him. Very much like today, there are a lot of people who affiliate with the name Jesus. They affiliate with the name Christian. And they're moved by emotional events, like a conference. You know, a great concert. They're moved by these emotional moments and events. However, we see this same crowd days later turn their back on Christ and fall away. A few days. Matthew 27, 20, verses 22 and 23. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." They all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has to be done? Has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They were so easily swayed. Their faith was unstable. They were not sure. They were double-minded. So what caused the crowd to be so easily swayed? And I have 4 points for you on this. One. Point one. They were a consumer savior. They were looking for the consumer savior. You've heard me make the comment before about consumer Christianity. The people are looking for the Messiah, However, the Messiah they are looking for was on their own terms. They wanted Jesus on their own terms and their plans, just like the three characters that we learned about. The one where he said, I'll follow you. Well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. The other one that said, I'll follow you, but I need to go bury my dad first. And the other one who said, I need to go home and say goodbye to my family. So really, the people are looking for Messiah. They're looking for Messiah to destroy Rome's hold on them. They were looking for a Messiah to abolish the oppression that they had from Rome. They were not looking for a Messiah to come and destroy their sin. They were looking for the general to come in and attack and vindicate Jerusalem and drive out Roman rule. They were not looking for the Jesus who requires obedience, devotion, suffering, and relationship. Isn't that a snapshot of Christianity today? Particularly in the West. So many look at Christ with consumer eyes. Health and wealth, best life now. There's 1,000 books about it. Go to a Christian bookstore. Look online. You come to Jesus, you'll have your best life now. You'll have access to all the goodness and none of the other things that come along with Christ that the Bible clearly states, particularly suffering. They look at Christ as the commodity. I need you here, Jesus, in this piece or this facet of my life. I want the relationship up to a certain point or in a certain area. And if you can fit into these boxes of my life, Lord, then we're good. Otherwise, don't intrude here. I got it. It's all under control. I'll take you here, but I don't want you in this part of my life. The crowds, just as many today, have it all wrong. We come on His terms. He was the one who paid the price, not you and I. He is the potter, we are the clay. Who are we to tell the Creator what to do? That's referenced in Romans 9:20. Point number two. So point one, a consumer savior. That's what they were looking at. Fit into their own needs. Number two, a big point, deception. Deception occurred. Deception is a distortion of the truth, and that's what led the multitudes who were associating with the Messiah to turn away. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 61, it says, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward." See, the leaders were seeking false testimony. So what do? They take some truth and they mix it in with a lie. And that's the deception. Truth mixed in with the lie with just enough for the people to believe it. If you turn over to John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus' words are recorded here. Jesus answered and said to them, listen clearly now, listen. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now turn over to verse 61. In Matthew 26, verse 61, the false witnesses came forward and they said, "This fellow said," listen to the difference in words, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The false witnesses said, Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." So the false witnesses distort the message of Christ. Just enough where people could remember, oh yeah, Yeah, he said something about the temple and it being destroyed. They could associate with it. Yeah, I remember him saying something like that. You know, they don't have recordings. They didn't have it on mic. Oh, yeah, this is what he said. When Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple, he said, destroy this temple, which is referring to someone else destroying the temple. And in 3 days, he was going to raise it, not build it. And it was confirmed in John 2:21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was talking about the resurrection of his body, not building, but raising, which raise in the Greek is agero, which means to give new life. So these false witnesses give just enough connection to the truth to lead the people astray. Where have we seen this before? How about Genesis 3, 1 through 5? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the gardens, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Just enough connection to the truth to lead her astray, to grab the fruit, take a bite and say, hey, Adam, come on over. This is great. We see it again in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So then Satan brought him up to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give angels charge over you. You see, the devil throws a little bit of truth at him. And he says, to keep charge over you, to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash against your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Isn't that Satan's MO? He's the father of all lies. That's his name. He wants to distort the truth to snatch it away from you. Sounds a lot like seed, the parable of the seed. He snatches it away, and the goal is to lead you down the road of unbelief. That's where he wants you. He wants that heart to get icy and cold, questioning God. You know, you feel you are in right standing with Jesus until the crisis and the trials and the suffering and the persecution comes your way. Then Satan comes to you, whispering in your ear, distorting the truth to get you to turn your own way. See, God does not love you. He doesn't care for you. He's not working for you. The answer is go back to the word of truth. Amen. Go back to what is on your lap. You have to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus countered the enemy with the word of God. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's why it's vital to get the word inside you. Amen. You have to spend time with God, and you can hear him when you spend time with him reading his word. That's the best way I can explain it to you. You have to spend time. If you want to hear from God, tune into the frequency, which is right there on your lap. That's the radio station that you hone in on to hear from God. Amen. The trials come so that our faith becomes strengthened. You drive deeper. I heard Pastor Carter Conlon did a message on ice on the wings of a plane. And in order to get the lift, you drive deeper to get the lift on the plane. When the plane gets ice on its wings, it loses its lift and it starts to crash. And so you drive deeper to get the lift back on. You see, when crisis hits, some people, they turn away from God. They say, I can't serve him anymore. This is what's happened in my life. That was not real faith. Real faith sustains you when the crisis comes. If it's not tested, then it should not be trusted. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, wanting and lacking nothing. Amen. Be steadfast in your faith, church. Don't be deceived, because when the time of trial comes is when your faith gets tested, and you need to draw out the lie and get back to the truth. You might be helping someone else who's going through a trial. You speak the word of life into them. Find out what lie, what's the lie they're believing. Draw it out and combat it with the word. This is what the Bible says. You got it all wrong. What is the lie or distorted truth that you or the person was believing? So the multitudes were swayed away. The consumer piece. They were deceived with deception. Point number three. Powerful voices. Powerful voices turned them away. Powerful voices led the crowds to turn their back to go into unbelief. The leaders' voices were powerful, and there was great influence on the people. If you read in Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, when the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. In Matthew 27, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders, listen to it, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, look at today. Think about America today. Politicians, the media, the celebrities, they all have powerful voices of influence. So many today are telling you not to believe in Christ. There's many ways to God. There's many ways to heaven. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. And the Bible is old and it's flawed and it's a new day. That's old rubbish. Your beliefs make you a bigot. You're just full of hate because you hold to something that is old and archaic. Eventually, it'll be the Christians in the Bible that are holding the world back from reaching peace and prosperity as the world searches for a peaceful utopia. It's not coming. You must understand that we are in the day, today, where thousands of voices are fighting to get control of your thoughts and dictate to you and I how we must think. If you are not established and rooted in Christ, you will be swayed. The house built on sand was swept away when the storms came, was it not? Jesus said it, you must build on this rock. Confirming what I just said, Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures, folks, you and I must endure to the end and we will be saved. Do you hear me? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us. I like that. If you read it in the scripture, it says, don't be shaken in your mind or troubled by spirit. And that's not a capital S. That is a lowercase s. Don't be shaken and disturbed by the words that come out of others. Don't be shaken and disturbed by the letters and the thoughts and the articles that are saying you're wrong. As if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just as we learned, do not let your hearts be hardened. We need to examine ourselves daily. Ask Christ to look upon our hearts. So you must ask this question. Who are you listening to? What books? What voices? What company are you keeping? What voice is dominant in your life today, right now, today? Who is shaping your thought patterns? Is it God or is it someone else? If you are not replacing your thoughts with God's thoughts, you are opening yourself up to unbelief. You are opening yourself to be swayed and to fall away. Point number four. As we're heading down the home stretch here. Consumerism, deception, powerful voices, and last, poor choices. It was poor choices that finalized the crowd turning their backs on Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 23, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to be releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, that when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, his brother Ed just said it, saying, having nothing to do with the just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders, there it is again, that scripture, they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor asked and said to him, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to him, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, let him be crucified. You can see not only the poor choices, you see the powerful voices drowning out. Even Pilate saying, what are you supposed to do? And they did all the more, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Amen. Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is the King. Let him be crucified. In a few days, the choices were made. They chose to release Barabbas, a notorious criminal, versus the one who was hailed as Messiah just a few days before. Unbelief led to this choice, folks. It was accompanied by other points of the Messiah not fitting their needs. It was accompanied by deception and voices of persuasion. And at the end, unbelief finalized the decision. It was unbelief in God's word in the garden that the fruit of the tree of knowledge and the good of evil was taken and eaten. You see, it's unbelief that God is not God and his word is not final. You got to understand, he's greater than you and I. But it started in the garden. As we partook, we thought that we became our own God and decided what was right and wrong. You see, when people choose not to believe in Christ for salvation, there is a choice behind that decision. There's a choice. It's a poor choice, but basically, they are choosing their own way, their own version of the truth that we just heard last week in Romans 1. So in closing, the crowd on Palm Sunday is no different than people today. You must look at yourself. Are you on the fringe saying you support Jesus, yet when in all reality, when the time comes, you'll be yelling, "Crucify him"? I want Barabbas. I want my choice, man's choice. Man's choice. Barabbas fought against the Romans. It fits into what they wanted, that mold. Jesus would go to the cross and give his life for all who believe and trust in him. To turn from sin, turn from the old way of life, and turn as to the one and only true Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And I close with this scripture. Be strong and courageous, church. Joshua said, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen? Amen. How many of your eyes were just opened to a real perspective of Palm Sunday? Amen. It always threw me off looking at it from the, you know, like, you know, oh, Hosanna, and what a blessed moment. But really, what was really going on? What was really going on, the motivation, and how quickly things turned? How does that make all sense? God knew. God knew what was going to happen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for your word, for it is powerful and live, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And you have discerned our heart. You have discerned our thoughts, Lord. Help us to turn from our ways where we come up short, Lord Jesus. As we celebrate you and the power of your resurrection this coming Sunday, Lord, help us to be light to this dark world, Lord. Help us to be an encouragement to our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed.